Turn with me to the book of Exodus, and as has been the pattern throughout, I'm going to read the first two verses of Exodus 20. You can't really understand the Ten Commandments without the preamble. It begins with the grace of God, the saving power of God, delivering his people from bondage in Egypt. And so then the law laid down is really God's rules are the rules of freedom. There is freedom in obedience to God. The great lie of the world is that, and the great lie of Satan right from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, his great lie was that if you obey God, if you submit to his word, if you submit to his law, your life is going to be restricted and bound and boring. Bunk. So, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then skip to 14 from Exodus 20. Hear now the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, like all of the commandments, the seventh commandment is worded in the negative. You shall not. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not violate your marriage vow by sexual intimacy with another outside of that holy relationship. But the intention, once again, is very positive. The positive intention of the commandment is you shall be faithful to the promise that you have made. You shall keep faithfulness with your spouse. But what I'd really like to show us today, and we're going to be looking at that specifically, but the commandment is about much more than that. It's about faithfulness in all of our relationships. We all live in the context of relationships that call for faithfulness and commitment and fidelity. So this commandment applies whether you are married or single, because we're all called to keep faithfulness in our relationships. Marriage. Marriage is perhaps the most basic and sometimes the most fragile of all human commitments, human relationships. And one of the interesting things about marriage is that there's universal agreement throughout, across cultures, even cultures that are untouched by the Bible. There's universal agreement that a man and a woman ought to make this kind of commitment to one another, and that it's immoral to violate that commitment with sexual intimacy with an outside person, outside of that commitment. You'll get universal agreement on that, even in a culture untouched by the Bible. Now, when the commandment says, you shall not commit adultery, it is certainly telling us that sexual infidelity is sinful in the eyes of God. But once again, it's about much more than sex. It's about preserving the marriage bond. It's about protection of families. It's about wholeness and peace and joy in our lives. It's this commandment is about stability, not only in the family, but in culture. From the biblical view, there is no sin more devastating than adultery, and precisely because it has ripple effects outside of the couple that is immediately affected. There's a whole family that's affected. There's a network of friends that's affected. And ultimately, when marriage is in trouble, a culture is in trouble. And by the way, I'm not going to dwell on this a whole lot today, but marriage is in trouble in this country right now. Part of that is the lie of same-sex marriage, which is a contradiction in terms, by the way. More about that in a second. But brothers and sisters, we can't just point the finger at gay and lesbian people and say, you're tearing down marriage in our culture. Marriage is in decline in general in our culture. One of the things that you'll hear, and I'm sorry, I'm kind of going far afield here. We will get back to the sermon in a minute. It'll just take longer. But too late now. One of the things that you'll hear, and you'll hear this presented as positive news, that divorce is in decline in our society today. And you know what? That's really true. But divorce is in decline because marriage is in decline. Because fewer and fewer people are bothering to get married. When God's law is ignored, a whole culture can be affected. And we're observing it right now. Jesus was asked a question about divorce. And as he so often did, he used it as a teaching opportunity for something broader. This is in the 19th chapter of Matthew. Jesus was asked a question about divorce, and he used it as an opportunity to teach about marriage. And he said, "Have you not read?" Oh boy, I love that. He was talking to the Pharisees, who prided themselves on having their Bibles memorized. "Have you not read," said Jesus, "that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore," said Jesus, "what God has joined together, let no man separate." Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is affirming Genesis, and then it's repeated by the Apostle Paul in the text that Diane read a minute ago. It's repeated by the Apostle Paul. "In the beginning, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother. The two become one." Jesus is affirming, and this, it's as I said, it stands on a three-legged stool in the Bible. Genesis, Jesus, and Paul all agree marriage is not the invention of human culture. Marriage is the invention of God. It's part of his creation, part of his created order. In fact, I think I would go so far as to say the creation of the sexes is the creation of marriage. And this is why, by the way, a so-called same-sex marriage can never be a marriage in the eyes of God. Because it takes like and like and puts them together, where God created us, men and women, to be very different. You know, part of the reason marriage is hard is because God designed it that way. And it's not just the plumbing, it's the wiring. We're different. And to bring together like and like can never be a marriage. A man and a man together, a woman and a woman together, can never be a marriage in the eyes of God. We were designed by God, male and female, for marriage. Now, this does not mean that we must be married in order to have full and meaningful lives. Jesus was never married, in spite of what the Da Vinci Code says. Trust me, it's bunk. Mary Magdalene was not Mrs. Jesus. And Jesus was never married, and in his 33 years, he lived the fullest life ever lived. You do not, a single person is a whole person. You do not need to be married to have a full and meaningful life. The Apostle Paul was not married. And he counseled others, he said, be like me, you're more free to do ministry and share the gospel. In my years as a single man, and I was 32 when Charlotte and I were married. In my years as a single man, I learned that, you know what, friendship is a wonderful gift. Christian fellowship is a wonderful gift. And all of us, whether we are single or married, can keep the seventh commandment by being faithful to one another in our relationships. And also, singles, you can be a part of helping your married friends fulfill the seventh commandment. You're part of the web of relationships that makes a strong marriage. One of the things that I always like to say at almost every wedding that I do is I always tell the guests, you didn't know it, but just by showing up here today, you're making a promise too. You showed up to watch somebody else make a promise, but just by your presence at a wedding, you're making a promise too. You're promising that you are going to continue to be part of the web of relationships that makes a strong marriage. So Genesis and Jesus and Paul agree that in marriage, two become one, and that's why God's holy law forbids adultery. The effects of adultery are devastating. The hurt is deep on individuals, the couple, the family, extended family, friendships. A church can be devastated by adultery and harmed deeply. But as harmful as it is, I'm going to tell you something about adultery that I'm pretty convinced is true, and I think it might be kind of surprising. It's really, really, really boring. You see, the lie that the world tells us is that excitement is in the forbidden, right? Satan whispers in our ear that, oh, this is so boring, this rut that you're in. You need to break out into a little adventure. That's where the real excitement is. The lie of the world is that adultery, and by the way, this is portrayed in Hollywood films and in literature, that adultery is portrayed as passionate and zestful and glamorous. Marriage, on the other hand, is portrayed as boring and stifling and suffocating. Well, I've got a pretty strong hunch that just the opposite is true. It's adultery that's boring, and it's the great adventure of life is faithfulness. C.S. Lewis, by the way, really captured this in his wonderful book, The Screwtape Letters. And if you have not yet read The Screwtape Letters, put it on your list. And you may remember that The Screwtape Letters is all about it's a fantasy, but there's a senior demon named Uncle Screwtape who's writing letters to his nephew Wormwood on how to lead people to hell. And at one point in one of the letters, Uncle Screwtape is describing various kinds of sinners as dishes at a banquet. Okay, and here's what he says. Then there was the lukewarm casserole of adulterers. Could you find in any a trace of fully inflamed, defiant, rebellious, insatiable lust? I couldn't. They all tasted to me like undersexed morons who blundered or trickled into the wrong beds in automatic response to sexy advertisements or to make themselves feel modern or emancipated or even because they had nothing else to do. Dear friends, the real adventure in life is faithfulness. And that's what God intends for marriage. And it calls us to so much more than not cheating. Now, let me be clear. Not cheating is a good place to start. But the commandment calls us, our God, our Savior calls us to so much more. The question that the commandment immediately implies is not just, okay, have you not committed adultery, but what have you done to actively love your spouse? What have you done? What are you doing to actively nurture your relationship and enrich your relationship? Let me give you an example. Think back for a moment to the sixth commandment that we looked at last week, thou shalt not kill. And actually, more precisely, you shall not murder. Now, if you have not murdered anyone, I want to say, good for you. That's a good place to start. No murder. Excellent. Do you think Jesus is going to let you rest there? No. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the immediate question that Jesus asked, okay, you haven't killed anybody, but what have you done to love your neighbor in the way that Jesus has loved you? Okay, take that analogy into marriage. Okay, you've not committed adultery. Awesome. What have you done to love your spouse in the way that God commands? Wow, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Oh my. Marriage reaches toward God's design when we go beyond the minimum requirement of the law and into the spirit of the law, the larger law of God, to love one another as the Lord has loved us. There's a man named Lou Smeeds, who many years ago was professor of Christian ethics at Fuller Seminary. And he wrote a wonderful little book on the Ten Commandments called Mere Morality. And in his chapter on the seventh commandment, no adultery, he says there are two kinds of people in the world. There are covenant keepers and there are self-maximizers. And then he says, okay, well, truth be told, there's two kinds of people inside you. There are two kinds of people inside every person. There's the covenant keeper and there's the self-maximizer. A covenant keeper is trustworthy, committed, dependable, even when the going gets tough. Covenant keeping is not always romantic or thrilling. But when we keep covenant with one another, whether it's in the marriage bond or in bonds of friendship or family, when we keep covenant, we are reflecting the character of the God who made us and the character that he is redeeming and renewing through Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, God made covenant with us through the gift of his Son. That's what we're remembering when we come to the Lord's table. That God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross, to seal that covenant promise, God's promise to us, sealed in the blood of Jesus. We are not saved, brothers and sisters, we are not saved because of our faithfulness. We are Christians, we are saved, we have an eternal hope because of God's faithfulness to unfaithful people like us. And the Bible often uses, especially in the Old Testament, that God is the husband of his people. And God is faithful to his people again and again and again and again, even though they are committing spiritual adultery and going after other gods. And then in the New Testament, the church, the new people of God, we are the bride of Christ, our husband. This is why, by the way, C.S. Lewis said that in relation to God, we are all female. God is our husband. As the church, we are the bride of Christ together. And the emphasis is on God's faithfulness, not ours. Christ laid down his life for us. He was raised from the dead for us. He reigns in power for us. And dear friends, one day he will return for us. And when we keep covenant with one another, we reflect his character. And we show that the character that reflects him is being renewed in us. Now, there's also a self-maximizer lurking in each one of us. The self-maximizer only enters into relationships and asking the question, what's in it for me? And as long as this relationship is meeting my needs and making me happy, I'll stick with it. But, boy, I don't know if it gets rough or inconvenient, I may have to dump it and look for somebody new. That's the self-maximizer talking. When you're in self-maximization mode, an adulterous affair can be rationalized because you say to yourself, I need this. I deserve this. I've been unhappy. I've been unfulfilled. But the seventh commandment calls us to be covenant keepers. Our desire to seek self-maximization must be crucified. The self-maximizer must be crucified with Christ, so that a new person can be born, a covenant keeper can be born, and we begin to reflect the faithfulness of our Maker. So really, the seventh commandment calls us to a very deep decision. The seventh commandment calls us to a very deep decision. Not merely about sex. This calls us to a meaning, or rather a decision about the very meaning of our lives. Who are we? What do we stand for? Am I a self-maximizer or am I a covenant keeper? And thankfully, we don't make this decision alone. we have a covenant-keeping God who sent his Son into the world for us to break the bonds of sin, to set us free. And God has given you a promise, brothers and sisters. By the way, this is another one that I like to read at weddings. It's from the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I read this at almost every wedding that I do. God says, I will not let you go. He's faithful. He says, I will not let you go. I will never fail you or forsake you. You know what? You can build a great marriage on that promise. More than that, you can build a great life on that promise. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your great faithfulness. That even though we've strayed from you, you've been faithful to us and you've called us to yourself. Lord, we thank you for your forgiving power that cleanses away our unfaithfulness. I pray a renewed blessing, a renewal of the bond of love in every marriage in this room, every marriage in our church, marriages throughout our community. Lord, and in all of our relationships, whether we are married or single, pour out your Holy Spirit on us and your grace on us that we may be covenant keepers and so point people to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.